Our reading this morning is Acts chapter 28, verse 24, to chapter 19, verse 20. That starts on page 927 of the Church Bibles. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Thank you, Fergus, and to everyone who has led and helped us sing. Now, Paul's third missionary journey, third of four, is recorded in Acts chapter 18, verses 23 to chapter 21, verse 17. The dates, probably 52 to 57 AD, 5 years in total. The first 3 of these 5 years, longer than anywhere else that Paul ministered, he was in the city of Ephesus preaching and teaching. His ministry in Ephesus, the actual events, is reported in Acts chapter 19 and 20. But he wrote extensively to the church, the letter to the Ephesians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and there's also a letter in Revelation. So the church in Ephesus is a major, major focus of the New Testament. Ephesus was one of the largest and most important cities in the ancient Mediterranean world. It sits on the western coast of modern-day Turkey in the ancient world, Asia Minor. It was known as the crossroads of civilization and the supreme metropolis of Asia. It was a religious center for the worship of the fertility goddess known by the Greeks as Artemis and by the Romans as Diana. The temple of Artemis and Diana, whose ruins you can see today, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, claimed by many to be the greatest wonder of the ancient world. With its strategic location, Ephesus was the chief commercial center of Western Asia Minor. The temple was the equivalent of the Bank of England in the ancient world. But morally and spiritually, the city was bankrupt. Ephesus was controlled by the educated prostitutes affiliated with Diana worship. And part of the cult of Diana was the use of ritual prostitution, whereby a devotee became joined in sexual union with the goddess through her priestesses or prostitutes, ensuring her favor throughout the year. That was your initiation into the business and commercial world of Ephesus. Moreover, Ephesus was a center of the occult and demonic activity. We know that from the fact that on this particular occasion, 50,000 pieces of silver's worth of books, something like 5 to 6 million pounds worth of occult books, were burned. That means there was a lot of occult and demonic activity. That this was the city, Ephesus, that God chose to transform through his word. This was the city that God chose to demonstrate that his word prevails mightily. But it would need surely a powerful word to prevail in Ephesus, as it would in Edinburgh, as it would in London. Now let me work through this passage under four headings, and there is a very clear and very central theme. Firstly, the ministry of the word is central. Now Paul's ministry in Ephesus began when he met a group of about a dozen men who had been taught by a man called Apollos. We read about this in chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. Now, we'll come back to Apollos, his teaching, and how Paul corrected it later. But for now, I just want us to see that from the start, right from the beginning, Paul's ministry in Ephesus was speaking to people. He talks with these 12 men. He explains matters to them. He tells them what to do. Now, just note that, and we'll come back, as I said, to Apollos in a bit. Read with me verses 8 to 10. And in these few verses, Luke, the author of the two-volume book, Luke and Acts, we're in the second volume, Acts, describes what Paul actually did while he was in Ephesus. This is what he did. Now, stuff happened, but this is what he did. Verses 8 to 10 of chapter 19. Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way simply means the way of Christianity or being a follower of Jesus. When some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now that's what Paul did. Now Luke, the writer of Acts, is crystal clear. The ministry of the word was central to what Paul did in Ephesus. And I don't think any of us would argue with what Luke describes. Now, the implications of that for the church today and for Chalmers are self-evident. The ministry of the word is central to the life of Chalmers. And wherever we turn in the Bible, we are told that. And when we study Ephesians, we will be told that. Now, what did people hear when they listened to Paul? Go back to his ministry in Ephesus. They heard, verse 10, the word of the Lord. Now, how can that be? How can they hear the word of the Lord Jesus, or the word of God from Paul? Because Paul is an apostle of Jesus. And the Lord commissioned Paul, along with the other apostles, people like Peter, to be spokesmen for Jesus. And when the apostles preached and taught, they spoke Jesus' words. The miracles they were able to perform, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 19, record the extraordinary miracles done by the hands of Paul and his handkerchief, was in demonstration or affirmation of their God-given authority as apostles. The apostles preached and taught with the authority of Jesus. Now, what did people actually hear? What was the content that they heard from Paul? Well, we're told, verse 8 of chapter 19, that they heard about the kingdom of God. Verse 9 of chapter 19, they heard about the way. Or we might just summarize that, they heard about the Lord Jesus. We know from elsewhere in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament that their preaching and teaching, the apostles under these big headings, the kingdom of God, the way, or the Lord Jesus, was rich and varied. And how did they speak about Jesus? What was the kind of tone or the discourse or the rhetoric? Well, we're told, verse 8, boldly. And verses 8 and 9, reasoning and persuading. Reasoning daily. And so the apostles preached and taught with the authority of Jesus. They preached and taught the truth about Jesus. They spoke boldly. They reasoned. And they persuaded. Now, here's an important question. Are the apostles models or examples to us of how we should preach or teach or speak to people about Jesus? Now, for sure, there is really valuable stuff for us to learn from them, as there is from the preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus. But I'd be very cautious about answering an emphatic yes to that question. Let me explain. As the apostolic period came to an end, their teaching was written down for us in the scriptures of the New Testament, which we rightly refer to Jesus' word, along with the scriptures of the Old Testament. When we are engaged in the ministry of the word, like I am doing, our task is to say what the written word of Jesus says in the way it says it for the reason it was written. Or put it another way, simply to take the word and bring out what's there. And as we do that, with the apostles' written testimony of Jesus' word, as we say it in the way it says it for the reason it was written, as we bring out what's there, it's what people called expounding the Bible, then the boldness and the reasoning and the persuasion that characterized the Lord Jesus and the apostles' ministry of the word will manifest itself. Now, does that make sense? You see the difference? It is about our confidence in the word of God ministered to be bold, to persuade, and to reason. It is not ultimately down to me to be bold, to reason, and to persuade apart from the Word of God. Now, why on earth, therefore, have preachers and Bible teachers? Because on earth, God has determined that between Jesus' word and the hearer, there is a preacher. So that the hearer hears and experiences the word of God boldly persuading and reasoning with them, knowing that the word of God has first persuaded and reasoned with the person who is speaking to them. And so a powerful preaching or Bible teaching is someone who simply says what it says, but having themselves been deeply impacted and affected by the word. Now, I believe that with all my heart. Let me draw out the implications of this. Such convictions about the ministry of the word are very important. Adam Smith, one of the ministry team at Chalmers, put it like this. I've kind of sharpened up what he said, but this is what he said. No, that's not because... No, you misunderstand me. Don't tell Adam, he's not here. You will though, won't you? Just to say, my worst ever episode on Don't Tell was when I informed the congregation when William, bless him, was six, that once again he had lost golden time. And why did some of you go and tell him I said that? And he's still not forgiven me, and today won't have helped. How did we get onto golden time? Adam Smith, who loses golden time regularly here. He said this, convictions need to be taught. Adam works on the team here, training. Convictions need to be taught, they need to be proved. And when they are taught and proved, they become lifelong convictions that you want to pass on to others. Very perceptive, very powerful, and very moving. As a church, you have taught me through people like Adam. And please don't correct me when I or Sally say that after 16 years as an oldie, that you have not trained and sent us. You have. We're always training. You have taught me through people like Adam and through years of seeing the impact of the ministry of the word that it must be central. And that means that preaching, teaching, speaking, reading one-to-one must have the Bible open. Whether printed or digital. You see, there is a world of a difference. We heard this earlier in the service. From helping people to explain the gospel and translating the Bible so they can explain it from the Bible. Because explaining it from the Bible is allowing the Holy Spirit to work with Jesus' word and therefore to bring boldness and persuasion and reason from God. One of the great privileges of having people in a church where you are training people theoretically that you are supposed to be training is that you learn from them and are trained by them. So, for example, I have watched Andrew Young again and again asking people who aren't Christians to read the Bible with him, as opposed to what I would tend to do, which is simply to engage with them around the gospel, which is not wrong and is often the preface. But the question surely must come. And someone like Chris Turner is here because someone asked him, "Will you read the Bible with me?" And what you are saying when you ask someone to do that is, will you sit down with me? And you're not going to say this to them, but you know this. Allow the living and enduring and dynamic and powerful word of Jesus to boldly persuade and reason you into the kingdom of God. You're not going to tell them that. But that's what happens. So let me encourage you not to take as long as it's taken me when you engage pastorally one-to-one or when you engage someone evangelistically. Always, always, always try to have the Bible open so that God's word can persuade. Now, please don't mishear any of this. We need to be culturally aware. We need to connect the word of God with the times in which we are living. But our unshakable conviction must surely be that it is the ministry of God's inspired, living, and enduring word that changes people's lives. And we are not writers of the word. We receive the word and pass it on. And if we can, when we read it with someone or preach it in a congregation, visibly, powerfully demonstrate, and you know this is true or not, that the word of God has changed us. This week, I received feedback on my interview process. I was unloading it to the staff team on Friday, and I'm very discouraged that they agreed with all. I mean, it was only on the things I do wrong, the feedback. I take comfort that in spite of all of that, they still gave me the job in London. One of the things that they passed on is that I can be rather long-winded. I mean, it's quite hard, isn't it? And we were discussing this with the staff team, and not a single one of them disagreed. But what I think is behind that is if I am long-winded up front here, it's because I haven't prepared. And that sometimes happens. And God is gentle with you sometimes if you're maxed out in a week. But careful preparation, wrestling with the word of God, comes across as someone who has been thoroughly immersed in it and changed by it through that past week. And just being long-winded has nothing to do with the length of sermons. Who laughed? Second, the ministry of the word corrects and keeps us right. Let's return to Apollos. The backstory is at the end of chapter 18. Read with me chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, Apollos is a good man. That's crystal clear from the text. He is a godly man. He is not like the false teachers we were confronted with in 2 Peter. He is zealous. He is fervent in all these good things. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But there is something missing, something he needs to learn. Does it matter? Absolutely, because as a preacher, he is responsible for passing on the truth. And the thing that was missing in his teaching was that when a Christian is baptized upon repentance, they receive from Jesus the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 26 of chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila, a converted Jewish couple, took Apollos aside and explained this to him. And the clear inference from the text, this is, I think it's really sweet, it's really beautiful, is that Apollos obviously listened and embraced this. He said, thank you, Priscilla and Aquila, I get it now. And he left Ephesus and continued his ministry in Achaia and Corinth, and others commended him. And we're told that Apollos' ministry in Achaia and Corinth greatly helped those who through grace had believed, as he showed them by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So in Christian ministry, if someone points out something that's wrong, just thank God for them and put it right. But some of the people he had taught and left behind in Ephesus still didn't know about the Holy Spirit. So Paul tells them about the Holy Spirit, and they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, read with me verses 5 and 6 of chapter 19. On hearing this, that when you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, I think that's probably just referring to him baptizing them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, two important things to say about these verses. First, when they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that is not subsequent to their conversion. It is when they were converted. Now, they believed in Jesus through Apollos' teaching, but they weren't converted. They weren't Christians. Because you cannot be converted. You cannot be born again. You cannot come alive to God unless you receive the divine intervention that is the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Paul makes that absolutely clear, for example, in Romans 8. Let me just read it. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's crystal clear. Now, you may have been taught or heard teaching that after you become a Christian, you need to seek another experience, a second blessing or second baptism in the Holy Spirit. Let me pastorally and lovingly reassure you that that is not what the Bible teaches. You cannot become a Christian without receiving the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not a force, nor power, nor energy. He is a person who comes to indwell you when you become a Christian. The indwelling Spirit unites you with Jesus Christ. You cannot receive a bit of a person. You either have the person of the Holy Spirit in you or you don't. Now, the Holy Spirit may not yet have all of you. That's a very different thing. That is what the Bible calls transformation or sanctification. But you have all of him from the moment you are converted. And that is the clear and consistent teaching of the Bible. Now, I don't have time now to take you through the whole of the New Testament and just carefully show you that. If you want to do that, we would be delighted to do that. It's so important. The second thing to say about these verses concerns what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, is that saying to us that most of us in this room, including me and Roger and Jay, and all bar one of the elders, notice bar one of them has the gift of worship language in tongues. One of the elders here feels that they have the gift of prophetic insight. It is a spiritual gift. But what is being referred to here in Acts chapter 2 is not the gift of worshiping in tongues or prophesying by giving intelligible applications of the word of God. What is being referred to here in Acts chapter 2 is tongues that are intelligible languages and prophesying of the mighty works of God. I repeat of what happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Now, this cannot be normal Christian experience at conversion because we only see this happening in two other places in Acts. First in Acts 2, as I said, and then in Acts 8. Now, let me repeat, don't misunderstand the Bible. The Bible is not saying that the gift of tongues as a worship language or prophecy as wise application of the word aren't legitimate spiritual gifts. They are. I'll tell you if you want to know, really, who in Chalmers has these gifts, but very few. The rest of us are not missing or lacking something. What is being described here, the speaking in tongues and prophesy, is not normal Christian experience. What's being described here in respect of these is not normal Christian experience. It is here to mark a significant event, as in Acts 2 and Acts 8. Acts 2 is the birth or beginning of the church and the Apostle Peter's ministry to the Jews. Acts 8 marks the beginning of the gospel going to the Gentiles. So what is happening here in Acts 9? What is the special event? Well, one of our ministry associates, Adam Wallace, helped me see this through the week at our team sermon prep meeting. And it wasn't an insight from Adam. It was an explanation from the context of the book of Acts. He showed me from the context that the special event here is the affirmation of Paul's ministry as an apostle. And that makes eminent sense. At the start of Paul's ministry, in what the Bible records as the most significant church ministry in the Bible, Ephesus. Now, standing back from all of that, the big point here is that the ministry of the word corrects and keeps us right. And what I've tried to do in that summary of what is happening here is I've not been able to take us to all the different references, but behind all the statements that I made, there is biblical rigor to conclude that this is what is happening here. So the ministry of the word keeps us right. And those of us who preach or teach the Bible are responsible for working hard so that we bring out what's there, say what it says. And the more people equipped to preach and teach, the better, so that together we hold one another accountable to the word and help each other see and understand. Now, third, the ministry of the word changes people, churches, and cities. So we move from the mundane and the slightly dull, convicted about the ministry of the word. And it's a little mundane that Paul, every single day in the hall of Tyrannus, boldly persuaded and reasoned with words. It's what we do all over the church's life. It's what the Christian church that is holding on to orthodoxy in the Western world is committed to, the word of God. That's the first thing that goes, and the ministry of the word follows. Here's the exciting bit. Next week, the riot, that's the dangerous bit. The ministry of the word changes people's churches and cities. And what Luke records in verses 11 to 19 is both extraordinary, wonderful, and frightening. That's three things. Extraordinary, wonderful, and frightening. Now remember, the heart of our passage is verses 8 to 10. The ministry of the word is central, and it's the impact of the ministry of the word that is described in verses 11 to 19. How would I summarize verses 11 to 19? The ministry of the word confronts evil and prevails mightily. Let me just read from verse 16. The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and they found it come to 50,000 pieces of silver, over £5 million worth in today's money. Now, what Luke the writer is doing is connecting what Paul did day after day after day after day in that city. And the result of that was this extraordinary movement across the city of repentance and turning to the Lord Jesus. Some of it would not be authentic. Some of them would have fallen away. Some of them were just caught up in the crowd. but many of them came to believe. Such is the impact of the ministry of the word. It is wonderful, but it's frightening because of what we are told about the dynamic of conversion. What happens when people are converted? What happens supernaturally in this room at the moment as the word of God is preached is that it confronts and unmasks and prevails against the evil that grips the human heart. You see, before we are converted, we are in the realm of darkness, captive to Satan, the prince of this world. That's what makes what you heard earlier in the service from our friends who are ministering in another country in the world makes it so dangerous. It's more dangerous than the environment. The word of God changing, converting, letting light flood into the dark, dislodging evil. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, and we'll get to this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and power of evil. It's why Paul wrote in his final letter to Timothy, he said, Timothy, let me paint you a portrait of the Christian minister, the preacher, the pastor, like a soldier. So is it worth it? Is it worth it to hold fast to the centrality of the ministry of the word in a church? Is it worth it to hold on in the Western world where the churches around us, and it might come here, are crumbling? Always. Because people's lives have changed. Is it easy? Never. Is it dangerous? Yes. Is it wonderful? Yes. So is it worth it? Yes, and always. Because the ministry of the word changes people, changes churches, sometimes changes cities, sometimes even changes countries. Now, fourth and finally, the multiplication of the ministry of the word is how God changes the world. Now, let me just say to you that that's what Luke in Acts says. How do we know? Acts begins at Pentecost with the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit, this major event. And what happens immediately when the Spirit comes at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is the Spirit searches for what Paul in Ephesians describes as its sword, the word of God. So you get a sermon from the Apostle Peter. The Spirit comes, the word is preached, 3,000 people were converted. The last phrase in the book of Acts is this: the word of God spread without hindrance. In other words, the word of God at the end of the book of Acts has been released into the world. And all the way through the book of Acts, five times at periods of significant growth or expansion in the life of the church, there is a phrase that is repeated. We've got one in our passage. Just look with me. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. If you want to describe genuine advance in the kingdom of God in the world in any generation, think of what you heard earlier. Verse 20 is the description. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And so the task given to the church of God on the earth is to translate the Bible into every tongue and to raise up all over the world preachers and Bible teachers that people might hear what? The Lord's word. And let that loose boldly, persuasively, and reasoning with people into the kingdom of God. Now, if global spiritual growth is the increase in the word of the Lord, what should we give our attention to? The multiplication of the ministry of the word. How? By multiplying ministers of the word. Now, in Chalmers DNA is multiplying word ministry by equipping lots and lots of people to preach and teach the Bible. Now, let me just say one big caveat to that. If I had a fear leaving, is that Roger and Jay and I preach in different styles. That's a good thing. Let's not confuse the convictions about the ministry of the word with how it works itself out in different personalities. There are different ways to speak and teach and preach, and there are different ways to lead a Bible study. We have to be careful. One of the great ways to guard against that is to have people from all over the world in our horizons and in our sights. Now, in Chalmers DNA, multiplying word ministry by equipping lots and lots of people to preach and teach the Bible, that happens through the life of the church. Another expression of that is training and sending out gospel workers in this country and around the world. What I'd encourage you to do is to collapse the distinction between sending people out into this country and sending people out into the world. The Lord Jesus' commission is to the world. We stand with our brothers and sisters ministering the same word, maybe in a stylistically different way, in other parts of the world. We watch them and port that back here. We will be generous and diverse in our style. The distinction between sending people into our country and sending people into the world, that's just birthed out of imperialistic Western dominance. The world is collapsing into one world again for the gospel. The world is no more connected than now. So you have trained and sent me to lead the Proclamation Trust in London, whose vision, if you look on their website, is serving the church, multiplying word ministry. That's where you're sending me to. So you and I are in this together, along with what you heard earlier in another continent in the world. I'm beginning to start to work with people in different parts of the world, which means I'm going to have to get on planes to some scary places. Some are still off limits for me, but who knows? These are people who, just like us, are working on the ground in their different countries, multiplying word ministry through training people for word ministry. One of them is an Aussie, a godly, humble, clear Bible teacher, who seems to think that getting me to Australia is helped by him sending me videos of all the dangerous animals there. I'm convinced this morning's little picture, there was a shark in the background. Okay. He's beginning to see and encourage others to see. And you know, I think he's right. It sounds provocative. But listen to what you heard earlier. In the non-Western world, the world's greatest need is for ministry of the word. Now, you could say the world's greatest need is churches. Absolutely true. But churches exist and grow and flourish through the ministry of the word. The world's greatest need is conversions, but that happens through the ministry of the word. And don't fall into the trap of thinking, oh, you've got to be a minister on that. If that happened, the whole church would collapse. But it's true, I think, that the world's greatest need is the multiplication of the ministry of the word. And I think he's right. And it's a wonderful vision, but it's a dangerous vision. Because the ministry of the word so impacted that city in Ephesus that they burned all their occult books. And then there was the most almighty riot kickback against that. But what won out in Ephesus in the end? Isn't that a wonderful phrase? The word of God increased and prevailed mightily. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture and the wonderful lessons it teaches us. Thank you for the way that you have illustrated that to us today as we have listened to stuff going on in other parts of the world. And we pray that in the DNA of this church, in the DNA of the Church in Scotland and the Church in London and across the world, that there will be a renewal, a resurgence in the multiplication of the ministry of the word. Please, Lord Jesus, raise up workers for the world. Help us to think globally, not locally. Help us to remember that when we preach and teach the Bible, that when we lead our small groups, the same thing is happening in very different cultures, stylistically, but it's the same thing. But help us never, ever give up on saying what the Bible says in the way it says it for the reason it is given to us. Help us to bring out what's there and to trust in doing so, that the Lord Jesus will speak boldly, persuasively, reasoning people out of darkness into light. But keep us vigilant. This is dangerous work. It is very dangerous. It is full of opposition. But the word of God always in the end prevails. Thank you, Jesus. And spur us on, for we pray in his name. Amen.